You've got a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, we're just at the halfway mark of Ephesians, kind of the hinge part of the book, and we'll kind of explain a little bit of how that works this morning. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you get to the Info Center, because we don't want you to leave here and not have the chance throughout the week to be able to read God's Word. So there's some copies of Bibles at the Info Center. We get one of those to you. Just before first service, I kind of had a bit of a moment where I thought, I need to explain another piece of kind of where this is going this morning, but it's not from Ephesians, it's from Psalms. And I did that in the early service and then realized that meant that I kind of, the whole conclusion of the sermon just kind of like dropped right off the map because we didn't have time. And I'm going to make the calculated decision to do it again with apologies for not landing this thing very smoothly. So what that means is that you've got to do some work in those last few verses of Ephesians 4, kind of 13, 14, 15, 16, to just kind of make sure you really grasp what Paul's doing there. But I'm going to kind of lean the way I am for a particular reason. I'll explain that here now. I both love what we're about to consider together from verse 1 to 16 of Ephesians 4. I see in it incredible wisdom. I see a design that God has for His church that not one of us would have ever dreamt up. More brilliant, profound, effective than anything we could have ever imagined. And I love it. And at the same time, I profoundly struggle with it. I struggle with it at this level, because what we're going to see together in those 16 verses is that God's design for the church is that there is no way that we can follow Jesus alone. It is inherently designed that we need each other. And there's a part of me that wrestles with that. Now, part of it's just how I'm wired. I'm an introvert, so I'm kind of speaking to about half of you. There aren't many sermons for introverts. Maybe this is your morning if you're kind of like me. Because there's some of us who struggle a little bit more in that regard, where we're okay on our own. We can play by ourselves. We struggle kind of going into the gym and kind of stand off to the side. You're going, hold on, you're the pastor, you're up in front. It's like, I get it. But still, there's sort of a little bit of that in me. And as an introvert, I can easily go down the route of saying, you know what, if I could just be on my own. In fact, we have a frequent joke sort of around, I don't know if it's a joke, it's sort of like this fantasy land I live in. If I could just go live in the woods on my own in a little cabin, me and my family, I can invite my family. It's not like I'm a total loner, but some of you get it. I can just tell, and some of you just think that's crazy weird. But there are a few of us who are kind of wired that way, who struggle with the idea that we need each other. In fact, there's a whole nother category of you. It's not so much your introverts. You're actually probably in the other camp, and you are high performance, and your whole aim is that one day I will be independent. Right? You're just looking for some of you, counting down the days till that Monday comes where it's like, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm free. I'm done. I'm independent. And I think there's many of us who wrestle with this idea that we need each other. Now, hold that thought. That's where we're going in Ephesians. And let me explain Psalm 139 to you for a moment. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path in lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. When I read it like that, it sounds very beautiful. No? It's a beautiful psalm. If you listen carefully to what David says and are honest with yourself, it's a terrifying psalm. Can you imagine being known at that level? The word David actually uses, searched, is to dig deep. Actually, you could actually translate it, excavate. God has dug deep into our hearts and knows everything. There's nothing hidden, not a word, even thought, that He does not know. The most amazing thing is that same God still loves us. I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that there's a God who could know me better than anyone else and still love me. At the same time, I wrestle. I think many of us wrestle with that. In fact, there's a story in John chapter 4 where Jesus, who is God, meets a Samaritan woman. I don't know if you ever looked at the story from this angle, and he talks with her. This interesting conversation. Read it sometime if you aren't familiar with it. And through the conversation, it comes out that he knows a whole lot about her that she probably did not expect him to know. Awkward, difficult things that maybe she hoped no one would know. And they get to the end of the conversation. She goes into town, and here's what she says to everyone. Come meet a man who told me everything I had ever done. Could this be the Christ? Here's what I'm amazed at. I'm amazed that anyone goes. I'm just amazed. In some ways, it makes almost no sense. If I said, there's someone out in the foyer who told me this morning everything I had ever done. All the deepest, darkest hurts, the junk, the garbage, the good, the bad. Let's all go out in the foyer and meet him. And he's going to tell you what you see why that story is so amazing? It's like, who would expose themselves to that? Here's what's amazing about the story. Despite the fact that that woman knew that Jesus knew everything about her, she went back. You know what kind of love he must have had to draw her back in? I just can barely fathom it. Because I would think if someone could know that about me, know the depths of me, I would want to be as far away as humanly possible. And yet, there's something about Jesus, fully God, fully loving, that drew her in. Now, I'm not quite done with Psalm 139. As I read that, I think God knows me. God knows that I am inclined to run away from community. It's just kind of how I am. Some of you don't understand it. Some of you are extroverts. It's like, that would be really sad. Can't we just always be together? There's some of us who wrestle with that. God knows me and has designed the church in such a way that that is impossible. It cannot be done. Now, here's the next verse in Psalm 139. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Don't think, the word hem is not like God just reaches down and hugs us. The word hem is besiege. Picture an ancient town surrounded by an army and there is no escape. That's what God's just said. I besiege your heart. And I put all those pieces together, and here's kind of what bubbles to the surface in my mind. God knows me enough that he has laid siege to my heart that wants to sort of escape in pieces and go, can I escape from the need to be dependent on other people, the need to be drawn into a community, the need to be the church where I need you? And God says, nope, Don, I'm not going to let you do it. Because I know if you did it, if you actually got that kind of independence that somehow is held out there as this vague sort of generic dream, they would destroy you. We know it, don't we? Isn't the ultimate end of being independent to be absolutely, totally alone? And God says, I'm going to protect you from that. Now, I wanted you to think with me on that because I think it will help us understand where Paul's going to go in Ephesians and where the wisdom of God and the design of his church is infinitely brilliant for people like me and maybe for a few of you if you're wired in the same way. Because God draws us into his church and he will not let us go. Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner from the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I want to stop there and make sure we understand what Paul said. He used the word therefore, connecting everything he's just said back with chapter 1 to 3. In light of chapter 1 to 3, there is something that comes next. Now, he's used a very helpful word for us. He uses this word, a manner worthy. The word actually means weighty. It's actually the exact same word that helps us get our English word an axiom. Now, what's an axiom? It's just a truth, right? But the actual word means something like this, that two sides of the equation would be equal. That's an axiom in its most basic elementary form. Both sides of the equation are true. If I did this, we don't have an axiom anymore. That's not true anymore. But if I did this, technically, we're kind of back to the root of the word. Now, I know the word's developed. It's got other semantic uses. But that's kind of the word Paul's playing with here. He's saying, I want you to walk in a manner that's an axiom with everything I've just talked about. The therefore, the calling he's going to just mention here in a second. Worthy of the calling which you've been called. Paul's telling us, in other words, that chapter 1 to 3 is this. And now, there's something that comes next. Now, Paul's going to be very, very careful with the language he uses. Brilliantly careful. He will not say, I'm commanding you. He's not going to somehow lead us to the point where we look and say, here's this great salvation. Sorry for those of you hiding behind the house. We'll just do this. Here's this great salvation. Now, over here, he's not going to say, now I want you to go and pay God back. He's not going to say, in light of this, now here's a whole bunch of rules or commands you need to follow. That's not what he's doing. In fact, look at the language. I urge you. The word is actually, I appeal to you. Saying God has done this great saving work, chapter 1 to 3. The amazing grace that we read about is this. Paul says, now, for the next three chapters, I want to consider that. What is the appropriate response to the salvation of God? Someone said this. Salvation of God is like $1 million, and sometimes our response is about 5 cents. Paul wants to caution us against that. He doesn't want any 5-cent responses to the gospel, nor will he leave it up to our imagination to sort of try to create. It's like, well, what ought I to do in light of this great salvation? Paul's going to be very clear. Two main things. One we're going to look at today, then next week we'll get to the next one. The first one here from verse 1 to 16, unity. What God desires is a response to the salvation he has purchased for us through the blood of his Son, unity. The next week, from verse 17 on, we'll look at the issue of purity. God also he says an appropriate response to what I've done is a holy, pure people. All right, so that's verse 1. It won't be that slow the whole way through, but I think it's important just to see this hinge point in the book, how Paul is working this out. Therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And now he's going to spell out what the worthiness looks like, what this unity looks like. One last thing there in the verse before we get on. I think Paul has in mind something along this. When he talks again about Paul, I being a prisoner for the Lord, it's actually, I think, better not translated for it. This case, it would be of or in the Lord. Because I think what Paul is wanting these people to think, the Ephesians, and for us to think about, would be something like this. If Paul is in the Lord, and for him, that has led him, the consequence of being in the Lord is the fact that he's a prisoner, and he's totally willing to do it. There's not a moment where you look and you see any hint of unwillingness or regret. I think he's suggesting that they should also ask the question, if I am in the Lord, what ought I to do? I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord. What about you? People in the Lord. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to start talking to us about unity. He actually used the words themselves in verse 3 and verse 13, kind of bookends to this discussion on unity. And between that, he's going to unpack how God has designed his church in such a way that unity is required. It's not optional. It's not the icing on the cake. It's actually inherently woven into it. There's no way to sort of break unity and still have the church. It just can't function that way. And so here's how he does it. First, he starts in verse 2 with the kind of character that is required for unity. So Paul says, I urge you to walk in this worthy way. Number one, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There, some character stuff. Paul says, if we want to be a people who are unified, we first have to start with some internal things. It's almost identical to the logic Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 as he walks through the Beatitudes. Starting first with a recognition of the poverty of spirit. Those are the words Jesus uses. Paul, I think, uses a comparable word when he talks about humility. Humility is an inward proper estimation of who I am. It's me looking at myself in the mirror and saying, I get it. I'm looking at a broken person, aside from the grace and transforming work of God. That's what humility is. It's a proper assessment. It's not me looking in the mirror and going, hold on a second, that guy's actually pretty good. And maybe God saved me because over here is actually a guy who's actually worth saving. No. It's Paul saying, don't start there. Start by understanding who you are. That aside from the saving, gracious work of God, we are a broken people without hope and without God in this world. Not my words. Those are Paul's. Now, what does a humble people do? If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, a people who are broken in spirit mourn over the condition, and then they respond in meekness. And Paul will do almost the same thing when he talks with all humility, and next he'll move on to the word gentleness, which could just as easily be translated meekness, because they're essentially the same notion. These are words now that describe our outward response to people around us. So if I am truly humble, if I truly understand who I am, I'm a broken person, and I'm amazed God treats me as well as He does, the next step is I'm amazed anyone else treats me as well as they do. I used a bad example in the first service. I didn't like where it went, but it was maybe actually not that inaccurate. Right? When you're driving along and someone cuts you off, the humble person goes, I'm amazed everyone's not cutting me off. Because probably if I was looking at me driving, I would want to cut me off. That's meekness. I hope that's actually not totally true. I fear it is a little bit. But that's meekness. It's amazement that people treat me as well as they do. Not shock and horror that I'm being so badly mistreated because I'm actually worthy of something different. Paul starts to shape a community of faith that's got this kind of outlook in the world, knowing who we are, now treating one another in light of who we are, and then he moves on to patience, bearing with one another in love. In other words, we know we're broken people, we know we're going to fail, and we plan accordingly. I love this verse. This verse anticipates that I will let you down. And then it tells you, you have to forgive me and bear with me when it happens. I'm so thankful for that. Because I'm human, right? And you are too. Can you imagine if that wasn't the essence of our faith? At the core of our faith, knowledge that God has forgiven us and an instruction that we ought to forgive one another. Sooner or later, we're all going to fail each other. And if the instruction isn't forgive, bear with one another, there is no unity. It just won't last. But see, Paul is recognizing that God has created His church and instructed us in such a way that unity can thrive. In fact, he's going to tell us next in verse 3 that it's not our job to create it. God's created it. The Spirit's created it. It's our instruction, our privilege to just maintain it, and we do it by living that way. Now, Paul goes on in verse 3 and tells us that we're to be eager. This is supposed to be sort of at the top of the list. This isn't just sort of, once you've done everything else, if you got any leftover time and energy, think a little bit about unity. He's saying, no, this is essential. Essential for the people of God to maintain this because it reflects on Him. In fact, this is the essence of Jesus' prayer for us. Just read John 17. That His people would be unified because then the world would understand who God is. Now, up to now, probably most people would go, awesome, we're all in. Like, I mean, can you imagine going to the world and saying, here's our message, be unified. Going, of course, that's what we all want to do. I mean, you turn on any channel. That's what we're all pursuing, right? Unity and peace, and can't we all just get along and love each other? But here's where Scripture's instructions and our world's view of this veer in total different directions. Our world understands that if we want to get peace, we have to get to the least conflicting sort of thing. So we strip away anything where there might be sort of an actual conviction. We get rid of all that stuff, and at the bottom of the barrel, we just sort of sit around and hold each other's hands, and we just, you know, love each other and hum together. We don't actually sing the words of the songs, because that might be, you know, controversial, right? And we strip away all the truth so that we've got nothing left, and then we just have peace. Paul will have nothing of it. Because by verse 4 to 6, he's going to describe the heart of our faith. He does it in 7 statements. Here they are. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, to one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God who is the Father of all. I think in those 7 statements, you probably could encapsulate the bulk of Christian theology. the bulk of what we know to be true about God and what He's doing in the world, and those things. I mean, just consider just one example, the one Lord statement, for example. Right, that Paul is saying there's only one. He's speaking clearly about Jesus Christ. There's not many ways, there's not many lords, there's not competing things, there's just one. Wildly controversial in Paul's day, wildly controversial today. And Paul says, when you get that and are unified around that truth, and then are humble, gentle, patient with one another, bearing with one another around the truth of who God is, you've got unity. For the Jews who would have read this living in Ephesus, wow, what a thing to declare. If you were a Jewish person who had grown up prior to Jesus, and picture a 45-year-old Jewish guy who had heard about Jesus, came to faith in Jesus, had spent 45 years being told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall have no other God." And now, with your lips, you're proclaiming, there is one Lord, and it's Jesus. For the Greek, the Gentile, it's no different, because you grew up learning that there is a goddess, her name is Artemis. You know what all the inscriptions about Artemis always include? She is Lord. It's like Paul has targeted the one thing and said, I'm going to make sure that this is perfectly clear. I know it might be hard, but it's true. And around this truth, we can have unity. That's the first part of Paul's argument up to verse 6. We're to have unity. We're to do it through this kind of character built around truth. And now he's going to talk about the means God uses to accomplish it. From verse 6 to verse 16, or for verse 7 to verse 16, it's two sentences because there's really two ideas. From verse 7 to verse 10 is our first idea, and then 11 to 16 is the second idea. So the first idea goes something like this. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, stop there for a second. There's a whole lot wrapped up in that. We won't have time to dig through all of it. You're going to have to go to Peter to kind of try to unpack a little bit about the ascending, descending. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the fact that he has descended, that he has ascended. Clearly, Paul has in mind the victory of Jesus. And then he connects the dots back to Psalm 68 in the most odd fashion, because he misquotes Psalm 68. Psalm 68 talks about the great victory of God and that he is over all. And then Psalm 68 tells us that men bring gifts to God. He's the receiver of gifts as the victor. You see what Paul does? He takes it and he just slightly changes it. He's not giving us instruction to go and do the same with Scripture. This is God inspiring this. Here's what he says, quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts. Just consider this. Jesus has won a great victory, and now he is giving gifts to his people. Not just some, but to all. In fact, verse 7, to each of us, he has given gifts. Now here's how the theology, our understanding of the church works. Each one of you sitting here who knows Jesus, who has a spirit living in you, has been gifted by God for the benefit of the body. It's phenomenal. It's how it's designed. It's how it's supposed to work. Now sometimes we struggle. It's like, I don't know how I'm gifted. I don't know. Those are all important questions that we need to wrestle through, but Scripture has just proclaimed the truth of this. It is true. That's what Jesus has done. He didn't just save you, but now we're finding out he's gifted us for the sake of the body. That's going to come clearer from verse 11 to 16. Okay, that's the first statement. The second statement goes like this, verse 11. And he gave, again, this is the giving language, he's still giving. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom, circle from whom, it helps you know who's doing this, right? Because you might read through these verses and kind of forget that this is still Jesus, the giver, the doer, the active agent in all this. And we might start thinking, I'm doing this. But Paul says, no, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. There's Paul's picture. There's his understanding of the church. Now, what does he mean by all that? We have to make sure we understand a couple critical words if we're going to really appreciate what Paul's just told us. The main one comes in verse 12, his word equip. Because the word equip is the word that you would use to describe the mending of a net. I think you could fairly translate it, fixing a broken thing. Now, if we have that understanding in mind and then go back and reread what we just read, here's what Paul has said. I'll paraphrase it so that it's perfectly clear. Jesus Christ gave a gift to His church. It's you. By how He's created you, how He's gifted you. But you are a broken gift. Isn't that brilliant? Can you imagine if He had done it differently? If He just, I'm going to gift you, and it's just spectacular, and there you are. We'd walk into the doors of this church going, look at me. I am a gift to this church. Whew. And what would we have? We'd have arrogance. We'd have pride. We wouldn't have the very humility that we're being called to. So in His infinite wisdom, God gifted you, but it's incomplete. We all need mending. We can't just on our own say, I'm gifted and I'm good to go. We can say, I'm gifted, but then I need you and you need me together so that those gifts can function. And God, in verse 11, He gave other gifts, people gifts, to, verse 12, equip, mend, put back together our brokenness so that we can do the work of ministry and build up the body. Isn't this brilliant? I can't think of a way God could have done this other than that, where He maintains humility, brings us together in a way in which we need each other, and none of us can function apart from each other, and yet we all bring something to the table. It's brilliance. Unless you want to be your own little person and your pride and your independence, and then it will probably crush you. Now let's just unpack verse 12 really quickly as we bring this thing to an end, because I want to make sure we understand verse 12 really, really well. It's the heart of Paul's argument, I believe. So we've just been told that God has done all this, given gifts for the sake of the body, that when they all come together, we can help mend each other so that we can function together as the body. Where do we get this? Where do we get this sense of together body? Why don't we say something like this? There's a pastor. You got four of them. You guys sit there. You cheer us on. We'll do the work of the ministry. Why don't we say that? Because you're not going to hear that around Emmanuel. Not once. In fact, you will probably hear something more like this. From the first day you walked into this church, if you know Jesus Christ, we have a job for you to do. You are essential. We talk about this quite regularly around here. If you've never had a conversation, it goes something like this. We're involved in a battle. Spiritual battle, like the opportunities in front of us are huge. There's stuff we wish we could do that we just don't have the ability to do. And in a battle, you can't afford someone to say, I'm going to join the army and I'll just sit over here for a while until you get to know me. And then it's like, no, you're in the battle. Get in the front lines. We got stuff to do together. Why do we believe that? It's because of what we're about to see right here in verse 12. Okay, so verse 11, he's talked about the specific gifts God has given the church. Verse 12, for about the last 500 years, has been largely misunderstood. In fact, there's some translations of the Bible that would lead you to misunderstand what Paul's about to say. So he's told us there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. to equip. I'm just going to use that there. To equip. Let me just do that. The saints. Someday we'll get bigger paper and bigger pens. Sorry, balcony folks. Okay, now, for the last 500 years, there's been people who have said, okay, so we've got these, the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and what else? We've got prophets and teachers. Those people up there who, number one, do this. They equip the saints. Number two, they do the work of ministry. And then number three, they do the building up of the body. So these people up here do three things. And for the majority of the church for the last 500 years, tragically, that's how that verse has been read. I say tragically because it's not at all what Paul's doing. Nothing in there, none of the language, none of the argument fits that. Here's what it fits. Cross out that. We'll call this point A and this point B. And then we'll say something like this. These people that God has gifted the church with help mend, equip the saints so that they first do the work of ministry and then they build up the body. It's the saints who are doing this, not these people who are doing this. Why does it matter? Some of you are going, I'm not tracking. Why is this so important? Because for the last 500 years, you want to know what we've had? A misunderstanding of what the clergy, here's the language that's often used, clergy and laity. Right? There's clergy, they're supposed to do the ministry, and then the lady, well, we have ministry done to us. It's not what Paul means. Every one of us in this room is gifted, graced by Jesus Christ, so that when we work together, we do the ministry God's called us to. We build up the body that we are in. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. I want to make sure you have that vision of what we are as a church family. Now, I'll end really quickly because we need to bring this in for a landing. We've got a whole bunch of verses still to go. You see why I said you're going to have to do a little bit of work on your own? I'll point out a couple things so that I just steer you in the right direction here as you go through 13 to 16 at some point. Paul's now talking about the growth of the body. He's going to expand on this idea. What does it look like for the body to grow and mature? And he uses a few different examples and illustrations and ways to talk about it. Essentially, he says this, Jesus is the head, and he's big, and we're the body, and we haven't gotten big enough yet. And we're not just talking numbers, this isn't going to be one of those sales pitches, now go out and recruit three of your friends. He's talking about in stature, in godliness, I believe, yes, in size, we need to reach lost people, but it's bigger than just a numbers thing. It's that if Jesus is our head and he is to be magnified and glorified, the body is supposed to grow up and be holy and pure and loving and unified. Now, I don't know if this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he starts talking about an infant and an adult, but this is an aside. This is the Don Reeve thing. Have you ever seen a kid whose head is too big? They're usually small. Thankfully, they're quite young, and we look at them and go, it's going to be okay. The body will grow into the size of the head. I don't know that Paul, I don't know for sure that's what he means, but it's almost what he says. Read it. Christ is the head. The body's problem is it hasn't grown to the stature. It's like he's looking and going, this thing's disproportionate. Think how great Christ is and what the body of Christ should be like, knowing that he is our head. So, body, do this stuff so that you grow up and show Christ to be great. It's spectacular. It's an incredible calling we have. So I'll point you in that direction, last thing, as we bring this thing for a landing. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. There's this idea that part of what we do as the body is speaking the truth in love, except that the word speaking isn't there, and Paul does something weird. He actually kind of invents another Paul word, truthing. Paul, what do you mean? I think he means more than just saying true things. I think what he has envisioned as he looks at the body of Christ is that, yes, we would speak truth. He's not going to be bashful about speaking truth, but we would live truth. We would be a truthing people. It's like, Paul, that doesn't make sense. Who cares? You're going to get the drift. Truthing in love. There's our calling. A people who know the truth, who live the truth, who speak the truth, who love the truth, and love one another. And when we do that, Christ will be shown to be as great as he truly is.